Welcome, everyone. I'm Barry. I'm pastor here at Redemption, and I'll be bringing the word this morning. We are glad that you're here. We're continuing in our series, The Coming of the King and the Kingdom. And I think, sometimes these titles are like a throwaway thing. It's clever, or it's a play on words or something like that. I want you to understand that this particular title is significant. The coming of the king and the kingdom is what Matthew is about. Matthew is not just Jesus's life story. Some of you may have heard that before, but actually Matthew leaves out most of Jesus's life, gets a little bit at the beginning and a little bit at the end, and doesn't do the big middle of his life. Matthew is not just a collection of Jesus's moral or spiritual teachings. There's a lot of that doesn't appear in Matthew either. The Gospel of Matthew is about the coming of the king and his announcement of the kingdom. So Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven, and he proclaims that kingdom with words and with works that demonstrate what his reign is like. And so that's what we're looking at in Matthew. Today we're going to continue in our reflections in Matthew by reading and ruminating on chapter 6, which is the middle chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Before we do, I want us to take a step back and look at the bigger design of the Sermon on the Mount, because I think it's helpful in understanding Jesus's message. So this is a Bible nerd alert. If this is the kind of thing that you think, wow, why is he talking about this? I just ask for your patience in this. I promise that it does matter. And if you can grasp it, that it may unlock parts of God's word in a new way. Bible authors frequently employ a literary device called a chiasm, or a chiastic structure. Chi is the X of the Greek alphabet. And the structure in its simplest form looks something like the example at the bottom of the slide. Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. So you can see, a poet might say this is an A, B, B prime, A prime kind of structure, right? The two parts in the middle go together, and the two parts at the edges go together. And the reason this is significant is that it shows us how certain parts of the passage need to be read in light of each other. It also emphasizes what's in the center. You can think of it kind of like a sandwich, with bread on the outsides and then some kind of filling, meat or otherwise, on the inside of the sandwich. So in this one verse, it focuses on the idea that the Sabbath and the law more generally was meant as a gift, as a blessing for people, and that we don't want to get it backwards. It's not like it's the law that really matters, and people were just made to keep this law, which God is super obsessed with. No, the law was given as a gift to human beings, as a blessing for them, as a gift. In more complex chiasms, you can have multiple layers. So instead of like A, B, B prime, A prime, you can have a much longer chiasm. And some of you may have anticipated that's where we're headed. I was looking at the Sermon on the Mount, kind of in the big picture of it, and it turns out that multiple commentators believe that the Sermon on the Mount is an elaborate chiasm. You can see this one is like A, B, C, D, E, and then in the very middle is one section of the sermon, and then E prime, D prime, C prime, et cetera, going all the way back down the other way. And you can see how these ideas are read in light of each other. You do not have to be able to digest or even read that whole diagram right now. I do want to point out a couple of things from it, and then I'm going to turn off the PowerPoint. Let me focus on a couple of things in this structure and what it shows us about reading the Sermon on the Mount. The first observation is that the sermon begins with a blessing for those who embody the heart and ways of the King. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, blessed are those who mourn, etc., right? And then it ends on a similar note, emphasizing that there is blessing for those who do what the King says, not just for those who hear it, but for those who actually build their lives on his way, and that they are wise. And so this is the bracket around the whole sermon, that there is blessing in learning and living out the ways of the King. What's in the center of the sandwich? At the very center of the sandwich is the Lord's Prayer, which falls in the section that we're going to look at today, Matthew chapter 6. It's the section that we'll mostly focus on this morning, in which Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. What is he telling them to pray? Well, the central thing he's telling them to pray is, "Your kingdom come and your will be done." The whole of the Sermon on the Mount, really all of Matthew, is about longing for and demonstrating and interceding for the kingdom to come in its fullness, and for us to learn to live as kingdom people, to reflect the heart and ways of the King. Last Sunday, Shannon preached from Matthew chapter 5, and I had like an entire page full of notes from her very dense and really excellent message. I just want to emphasize a few of her insights, things that she said about the kingdom that I think we don't want to forget. The first is that heaven, just a way of talking about God, and the rule of heaven have broken into the world in Jesus. The kingdom, that's what the rule of heaven is, isn't just someday in the distant future. It is already here, not in its final form, but in a very real way nonetheless. Jesus himself later compares the kingdom to he compares it to leaven in a lump of dough. It starts small, but it works its way through the whole lump. And that's true whether you can perceive it or not. You know, when leaven's working on a lump of dough, we might not perceive it unless we know what to look for. Kind of does its work somewhat invisibly. Second thing that she pointed out to us is that we receive the kingdom as a gift of grace. That it's not about self-effort, about trying harder. It's not about my strength or your strength. It's what Jesus has done on our behalf and what the Spirit does when we are surrendered to him. And she pointed out that the whole of Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is the King who is with us. From Matthew chapter 1, where he is called Emmanuel, God with us, to Matthew 28, where he promises, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And, you know, when the kingdom is this gigantic burden that we have to accomplish or build in the world somehow, we've got it all wrong. Jesus is present. And part of our commission is to proclaim that with our words and to live it, to live demonstrating that He is present and that that's a real thing. A third insight that she brought up for us is that we are called to be salt and light. That is, we are meant to impact the world so that people will see what we do and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We're supposed to be like object lessons and demonstrators of the kingdom. People look at us and they say, okay, that is a sign of something. There's something going on here. It should point to God. And then the final thing that she said that I want us to remember, at least for now, is that the kingdom arrives first in our hearts. But it looks like relating well. It looks like loving well. So the kingdom starts on the inside. If it doesn't get there, then it doesn't get anywhere with us. But it has to be worked out in the world, especially in the way that we relate to one another. So John says in 1 John 4:20 that we cannot love God, whom we cannot see, if we don't love our brothers and sisters, whom we can see. So the kingdom must start on the inside of us, but it should not end there. Like, people should be able to tell that Jesus is in our lives. I used to kid around with people and tell them, you know, you've invited Jesus into your heart. What's He doing in there? Is waiting around for you to die? You know, isn't he active in some way, transforming our lives? So as we read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and 7, and really the rest of Matthew 1:13, we want to keep that kingdom lens in front of us. We want to ask ourselves, what does this tell us about the kingship of Jesus and what the world is like when Jesus exercises His authority? And what do we look like as kingdom people when the Spirit is transforming us into His image? Let's pray. Father, we worship You, and we pray that You would be with us as we reflect together on this Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 6 is sort of on the long side, but I'm going to read it. It's the Word of God, and if you don't get anything else this morning, I'm praying that God's going to speak to you through this Word. I do hope you'll get something, but I want you to hear the words of God directly. Matthew 6, starting in verse 1, Jesus says, "Take care not to practice your righteousness in the sight of people, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in synagogues and on the streets, so that they'll be praised by people. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor," and I just want to point out here, Jesus keeps saying when, not if. He assumes that you're going to give to the poor. And when you do it, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charitable giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. Verse 5, "And when you pray," and again, I assume you'll be praying, "when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners, so that they'll be seen by people. And truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But as for you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, don't use thoughtless repetition as the Gentiles do, that is, as the nations, the people that aren't the people of God do, for they think that they'll be heard because of their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. And this again is the center of this passage, and it's the center of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive other people for their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive other people, then your Father will not forgive your offenses. Kind of sobering. Now, whenever you fast, and again, he's not saying if you are a fasting person, he says when you fast, do not make a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they distort their faces so that they'll be noticed by people when they're fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But as for you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by people, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will love or he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather crops into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more important than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single day to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Notice how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor, nor do they spin thread for cloth. Yet, I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what are we to drink, or what are we to wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. It's what everybody in the world is trying to do. But your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. All right, that was a mouthful. So take a breath. We're gonna look at three things to take home from this passage. Three things, they're all in the passage itself. The first one is that we are to live for the King and not for the approval of others. That's why it's good for us to keep some practices out of the public eye when we can. When we give to those in need, when we pray many, but not all, of our prayers. He's not saying we can't give corporately. or I'm sorry, he's not saying we can't pray corporately. He's not even saying that we can't give and have someone somehow see us. He's saying, don't give so that you will be seen. Don't pray really ostentatiously. You know, I'm in my private room having my quiet time, but I pray really loudly so that the people in my house can know, oh, Barry must be having his not so quiet time, his devotional time before the Lord. Fasting. Again, you know, we corporately fast at the beginning of every calendar year. And I used to be really paranoid about anybody knowing that I was doing one of these things. But again, Jesus's point is not secrecy. His point is that we shouldn't do things publicly so that people will see us and admire us and think, wow, that Barry is so spiritual. I know that's what you guys sit around thinking about at home. You know, thinking about how spiritual I am. But stop doing that. No one's thinking about that. But I do think that people, sometimes even we, think that people are going to be watching. And so we do things to meet their expectation or to build our reputation with them. And Jesus says, don't do that. Be authentic before God and not ostentatious toward other people. We live for the King, not for the approval of others. Second thing, we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And when he says that, he's not saying that, you know, we have a list of things that we're going to try to take care of. And the first one is we should seek the kingdom. But once we've done that, say by going to church or to life group or by having my loud devotional time in my room that Michelle and Sarah can know about, then we have time to seek all the things that the world seeks. That is not what Jesus is saying. When he says seek first the kingdom, he's saying that we need to pay attention to what Jesus says, both by his word and by his spirit, in every area of our lives, in our vocation, in our relationships, even with my physical body. The example Jesus actually uses in this chapter, and especially the second half of the chapter, is money. It's like, oh boy, you know, now I'm going to be meddling. We're not just teaching anymore. We're getting into people's bank accounts and their wallets, their retirement savings. Why does Jesus talk about money? Why does he single that out? He does talk about the other things, right? He talks about people's marriages. He talks about their sex lives. Jesus talks about all kinds of things because he thinks he's the king of everything. Now, when he says that he's Lord, he thinks that he's the boss of every area of life. And he actually thinks that that's good. That's a blessing for you. But in this case, he spends half a chapter, something like a sixth of the whole Sermon on the Mount, just talking about money. Why money? Well, because money, more than some other things, I think, is a kind of God that demands your worship. It demands your time, your energy, your attention, your love. It wants your heart. And it makes the same kinds of promises that God makes. That if you will serve me, right? If you'll serve money and you get enough of me, then my power will be at your disposal and you'll be free. You'll be able to do what you want. You'll have security. You won't have to worry about anything. You know, money is pleasure. It's vacations. It's good food. It's fun activities, right? So if I have money, I'll have a happy life. And money is power. It gives me the ability to do the things that I want to do, if only I will bow down and serve it. But kingdom people know, and Jesus says in this passage, we can only serve one master. So we either serve money, we love it, we give it our time, we worship it, and trust that it will keep its promises to us. Or we trust God and we worship God. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have to know anything about money or how to steward it well. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we need to pay attention to what's really going on in our hearts. What do we really love? What do we really trust? Where is our real faith? So that's the second thing. We need to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And that means that we are not seeking to build, you know, a financial empire. Where that line is tricky. But the difference between good stewardship and worshiping money, that's a discernment question. You can get help with that discernment from your brothers and sisters, as well as from the Spirit of God. But we need to make the distinction. Third thing that we need to take from this passage, we need to pray the Lord's Prayer. We need to pray these literal words, but we also need to pray the ideas behind it. I'm just going to run through this really quickly. Jesus says, pray our Father. This is how I know he's not saying that we can never pray in public, because he teaches his disciples a corporate prayer. He doesn't teach him to pray, my Father. He teaches him to pray, our Father. So we're to pray together, right? This is a prayer that's meant to be prayed in the community. He says, hallowed be your name. You know, may your name be holy. This is a prayer that all of creation would know and honor him as God, high and lifted up, different and higher than anything else in existence. That he is the high king, and we are praying that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done. This is a prayer that his kingship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would not only be over my life or over our lives as a church, but over all of creation. He says to pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. How's it done on earth? How's it done in heaven? It's done perfectly. It's done joyfully. It's done with the full recognition of who he is. And that is what we are interceding for, not just for ourselves, but on behalf of the world, for our friends and family and neighbors, especially those who don't know to ask. We stand in the gap. We pray because they don't know to ask for that. And it is part of the biblical mandate behind our vision to bless the world, because we are trying to live in accordance with this request, to live lives that are congruent with the idea that God's kingdom is coming and we want his will to be done in the earth. That's why we want to serve the neighborhood in practical, tangible ways. We want to demonstrate the heart of God through those acts of loving service and works of healing and justice and unusual generosity. We want to proclaim the good news of Jesus in action and in words in the community and invite them into an abundant life with him. That's what it looks like for his kingdom to come, or at least little signs of it. Jesus says we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. It is not only okay for us to ask for what we need. Jesus commands us to do it. We're supposed to ask. That's not selfish. Jesus told us to do it. And I'll confess that I don't always do well at this. I can give in to a spirit of scarcity and poverty and just passively accept whatever comes. I'm better at trying to make do with what I have than trusting God to provide. The other thing that I can do, other than being like totally passive, is I can spring into action to be as clever and smart as I can be to try to provide for myself. Michelle and I were talking about retirement savings and investing and stuff the other day and laughing about my genius investing moves over the years. I've done some really stupid stuff that you should never do. I lost in the tens of thousands of dollars on penny stocks. Please don't ever do that. But I was trying to be a genius. And, you know, I think it's important that we learn to be good stewards and to handle money wisely, to learn to give it and save it and invest it well. But at the point at which I start to think that it's up to me and my genius and not up to God, I have crossed a line that I don't want to cross. And the answer is not to plan your financial life. It's not to refuse to save or give or invest well, but to learn to do so in faith. To learn to do so trusting in God's provision and not to do those things because God's provision is unreliable, right? When a farmer plants a crop, the farmer has to trust that God is going to do his part, that there's going to be rain, that there's going to be sun, that there's going to be growth somehow that the farmer can't cause. And so it takes faith to be a farmer. But, you know, the farmer doesn't just sit around and say, well, you know, you just never know what's going to happen. And so he eat all the seed and be done with it. That's just foolishness, right? So we have to learn to be wise, but we have to learn to be wise and faithful, trusting God. Jesus says to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This request is an acknowledgement of our sins and an appeal for forgiveness. And it's a promise to live a lifestyle of forgiveness toward other sinful people, which is all of them, right? Like every person you meet is a sinner. They all not only fall short of God's sort of perfect intention, they actively rebel and choose against God's way. We all need grace. And so we need to live as people of grace, as people who've received grace and receive it afresh every day, and to live under that and not under condemnation, so that people can see what it looks like to live as people who are under grace, but also to extend it to other people, especially to those who've hurt us, who've treated us unjustly, to people who don't deserve it. That's what Jesus did, right? That's Jesus's heart. And if we mean to be like him, it's how we will learn to be, by the presence and power of his Spirit. Last thing, he tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one, it can be translated. This is just a recognition that temptation is a real thing. It's a real thing for all of us. I sometimes joke about needing to be more sanctified. I had an old friend that told me that given all the great people that she's known, that you'd have thought by now that she'd be a better person. And I certainly feel that way. But the truth is that Jesus himself was tempted. A temptation by itself is not a sign of unholiness, just a sign of being human. But with the recognition that temptation is real, there is a directing of our focus to God, who is able. Sometimes we get so much emphasis on ourselves, what we can do to put systems of accountability in place, or to avoid certain habits, certain patterns of behavior. It's well intended. And I do think that those commitments can have a place in our spiritual battle as we cooperate with God. But those things are not the focus. They are not a guarantee of success in changing our behavior. And more to the point, they are not the key to deliverance, freedom, and transformation. Those are things that God does. And so we are directed when we pray to look first and continually to the one who is able. I want to close this time by giving us just a moment of quiet before God, to allow the Holy Spirit to have a chance to put his finger on something in our lives. And then I'm going to put up the New American Standard Version of the Lord's Prayer on the screen, and we can pray it together. So let's take a moment of quiet to allow God to shine his light into our hearts. And then I will lead us in the Lord's Prayer. Holy Spirit, come. Put your finger on the things in our lives that you want to call attention to. Things that you want to affirm. Things that you want to correct. I thank you that you are full of grace and mercy. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. This might be slightly different than you learned it. I just had to have one version of the prayer, so I printed it out. and let's pray it like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, thank you that you are full of grace and mercy, that you look upon us with compassion and not with anger and trying to shame us. I pray, Lord, that you would set your people free, that anybody who wants to be free would have the freedom that Jesus has bought us. Lord God, thank you that there is the hope, not just of forgiveness, but of change, of transformation. We bless your name, Lord. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.